Well, I thank Patrick particularly for just such a fine and edifying service that he conducts here, and the singing here is just awesome. As most of you know, Tracy and I are visitors here. We've been up here for a couple of months, and we'll be here for a couple of months longer, but I am just constantly amazed at the singing in this congregation. Truly commendable, and just it can't help but lift one up when we do those kind of songs. I do want to thank you all for letting me speak here. I think it's a terrific practice that the men and Joe leave the pulpit open a couple times a month for others to speak. I'm hopeful that when I'm done here, you don't choose to reconsider that option. But it is good to be before you and to speak to you about God's will. I'd like to start this morning by turning over to the Hebrews 11th chapter. We often call this the chapter, sometimes the hall of faith, I call it, or God's faithful. And I want to go down to verse 32 there where it says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in desert and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." To me, it's really great to read about the men and women of old in the Scriptures. I remember growing up, you know, I grew up in a family that very focused around the Bible and learning the stories of old. And I remember as a child, oftentimes I'd look at these great stories, and we teach these stories downstairs, I'm sure, to our children here. And then sometime in your life, you begin to realize these aren't just stories. These are accounts, historical accounts of real men and women who lived in a time that was very, very difficult. And I find it interesting that, you know, the writer here of Hebrews mentions some of the great men, Abraham before this, Isaac, Jacob, in great detail. And then he talks about some of these others. Many men and women of old that suffered and yet performed great acts of righteousness. And one of these men were Gideon. And this morning I'd like to take a little look at Gideon. He's found over in Judges, the 6th chapter, and I'm guessing that within a few weeks or a couple months here, we'll be studying about him as we progress through the Old Testament. I want to look a little bit at his historical setting. What was the time in which Gideon lived? How he lived? What were his acts of righteousness that are portrayed here in Hebrews? And God's dealing with him. And probably most importantly, what lessons can we draw from the life of Gideon? So a little background. During this time, Israel, of course, had been delivered from the Egyptian captivity, and this happened under Joshua's assistance in terms of leading them into the Promised Land. We just sang a great song about stand up like Joshua around 1406 B.C. And we all know that as we get into the book of Judges, there's a cycle that started here with the children of Israel, where they would go along and at some point would reject God in some ways. They would do some kind of evil. And because of this, they would become repressed. And God had promised that they would, if they fell away from His Word. There'd be a repression that would last for some period of time. Repentance then would ensue. And then God would go about restoring them, and there would be some kind of rest in the land. This is about 250 years into the Judge era. And the children of Israel had just completed the fourth cycle. They had gone through Othniel, of course, who was our first judge that we talk about, and his eradication of the Mesopotamianites. Ehud, who had dealt with the Moabites, Shamgar, who had dealt with the Philistines, and we had just recently finished with Deborah, which I think is phenomenal. Again, how women play an important role in even the history of the Old Testament. The previous judge who had taken care of the problem with the Canaanites, who were the ones that lived amongst them, and the land had gone through a rest, as it says, for 40 years. And if we turn to then chapter 6 there, and starting in verse 1 reading, and by the way, this lesson is less me preaching and more as a Bible study. I think this is a great time just to kind of open the Word and see what it has to tell us. So starting in verse 1 there, it says, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the stronghold. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord." Now it came about that when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, and the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up out of Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you and gave them into your hand, into their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the God of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." So we see here that Israel once again has tripped into this doing evil. And right now it doesn't, at this point, doesn't say exactly what it's about. We're going to find later on that it seems to be the primary cause of idolatry. The very things we studied about in Leviticus this morning is exactly what they are violating here. They are not keeping sacred, or they are profaning God and not keeping sacred, devoted to Him entirely, and have gone to worshiping the Baal and the Asherah. There may be other things that they're doing. Usually that doesn't go alone. The reason they always were drawn so much into idolatry, as we talked this morning, is because there's so many other fun things that were attached to doing that idolatry, and they were tempted because of their lust of the flesh and would succumb to this. And this apparently is what happened here. They had become oppressed by the Midianites. You should all remember who those folks are, though. They're folks that are down south of Canaan there, and of course there were some good Midianites. We know Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Midianite, but in general, the Midianites gave them a bad time. A lot of bad blood there, going back to the days of Abraham when his wife Keturah, who was his wife after Sarah died, bore Midian, and that's where, of course, this nomadic people then arose from his descendants. And Israel, it says, was brought very low because of this. It's hard to imagine what it must have been like to work all year and through the harvest and everything, and get everything just about ready, or through the plowing and getting ready to harvest your crops, and all of a sudden this horde of people would come up from the south and would be joined by the Amalekites. And the Amalekites are the folks that lived on the east side of the Jordan, and would come across the river and just take everything. Pick your crops, take your cattle, take your goats, whatever you had. And the people were so afraid that they had to resort to living in caves to get through that. And then, of course, when you come out, you have nothing. And so you live in destitute for the rest of the year. And God responds, of course. He does hear them, as He always has. And He responds by sending this prophet. Let's jump down to verse 11 there. And we see, so then, just specifically, how do we get to Gideon? "Then the angel of the Lord, came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.' Then Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian.' The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?' He said to him, 'O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? But lo, behold, my family is the least of Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my family's house.' But the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.' So Gideon said to him, 'If I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me.'" It's an interesting interchange here where an angel shows up. And it's kind of hard to read what Gideon's reaction is here. A little bit of anger. You kind of can feel that a little bit. Where is God? Why has He left us? We hear so much about the things He's done, but He hasn't done anything for us. Maybe a little fear in there too. Because obviously there's some frustration. But then perhaps some astounding word that he is the one that's supposed to lead the people out from this captivity, and you see the fear really start to come on. Wait a minute, I'm from Manasseh. And I think the analogy there is that there's really been not many people come out of Manasseh that have been leaders so far. So he may be one of the first out of this tribe that's become a leader, and he's the youngest in his family. And I'm always amazed that God always chooses, it seems, those that one would think would not be the ones to lead, to be leaders. You can't help but think of other men, you know, like David or Saul or some of these others who didn't appear to be the leaders, but God knows better. But God reassures him, and then Gideon asks for a sign. And I want to stop here for a minute and just talk about this business of asking for a sign. And during the account of Gideon, he asked for a sign three times. And actually, God supplies four signs to him over his recording of his life here. And it always causes me to think when I read this, again, is this a good thing? I mean, we're told not to test God. Is testing a prophet or testing God a good thing, or is that a bad thing? And just for way of kind of looking back in the law, Deuteronomy 18, and keep your finger here kind of in Judges 6, we'll come back to here obviously, but in Deuteronomy 18 through 22, God had a commandment about what you should do about prophets like this. It says, I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will I know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Good question, right? How do I know this guy's for real or not, right? It says, so when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the God has not spoken. The prophet has not spoken presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. So there's a kind of a command here to test the prophets. Now, I don't know how this angel appeared to Gideon, if he came down and he's glowing around him or whatever, or did he appear like angels often did as just a man. And so it's not clear to me whether Gideon really recognized him as being an angel, or was he just a person he's speaking to along the road, but obviously he's speaking for God. And so there seems to be this idea that Gideon needs to test him. We understand, though, that all in all, once all is said, it's trusting in God is important. This is a New Testament concept, even in Luke 6, verse 38 says, we're given, it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for by your standard measure it will be measured to you in return. And the concept of trust that we must have in God is one that should be unequal to us. And I think Steve talked about that a little bit, about our fortunateness of our life today. It's not because of what we've done, it's because of our trust in God. But testing God can be wrong. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, we studied this a few weeks ago, where it says, you shall not put your Lord God to the test as you tested him at Massah. And for all of us that were in the class, we remember what happened in Massah back in Acts the 17th chapter. In verse 1, it says, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with God and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us from Egypt to kill us and our children, our livestock, with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff, which with you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah and Meribah because the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So this whole concept of testing the Lord is one we have to be very careful of, right? You see a lot of people who dare the Lord sometimes, and that always bothers me a little bit when we do that you're trying to test the Lord, that you're quarreling with them or arguing with them. But what Gideon is doing here seems to be a bit different. He seems to fall more in the category, I'm just trying to understand, is this really the Lord's will or not? Am I hearing the truth? And I'm trying to figure out a way to test that in that way. And that seems to be good. So testing a prophet or determining God's will seems to be something that's positive. How do we know that? Well, God responds positively. So that tells us right away that he didn't take offense to it. But we have to be careful that when we start going down the road of doubting or quarreling with God, testing him in that kind of negative way is something that God does not look favorably upon.
Amen.
But anyway, back to our story. So in starting in verse 19, we see what Gideon does in a way of a test here. Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meal in a basket and the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay it on this rock and pour out the broth," and he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from sight. When Gideon saw that it was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And this gives Gideon clearly the reassurance he needs that he's seeing something that is from God and not just some passerby that's professing to have the word of God. And you see a complete change in the way which Gideon responds from this point on. So Gideon's now been presented with this opportunity in which God has given him to lead his people and to break the shackles that these Amalekites and the Midianites are causing on them. But I think an interesting thing occurs at this point in time for Gideon, and that is God decides that he's going to test Gideon a little bit. So let's drop down to verse 25 there. "Now on the same night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah, which is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah which you have cut down.' Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which was been built. They said to one another, 'Who did this thing?' And when they searched about and inquired, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing.' Then the men of the city said to Joash, 'Bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar.' Therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal, which is to say, 'Let Baal contend against him, because he tore down his altar.'" This is an interesting test, I think, that God provides Gideon, to see whether he was really willing to stand by God. Now, I think there is a little bit of irony here, because remember, Gideon had just professed the fact of why has God deserted him, and yet in his own father's vineyard, here we got Asherah standing. And Asherah is kind of like a totem pole. Basically, he was putting these in the vineyards and their gardens to protect those gardens. And of course, the god of Baal, which is one of the common ones, which the Canaanites had brought into practice to worship. But it is kind of ironic that he's kind of professing this, "God, why have you deserted us?" And yet in his own father's vineyard, we have these idols sitting here. But Gideon does the right thing nonetheless. You still see a lot of human in Gideon. He doesn't go out in the middle of the day and do this. He waits till the nighttime, brings some of his friends out there, and they do as God has said. But nonetheless, he carries out the will of God. I think it's also admirable to see that Joash, his father, stands up for him. And I think that's an admirable trait for him too. But nonetheless, Gideon does what he's told to do. And then we see, as things start to ensue, the Spirit of the Lord, it says in verse 30, it comes upon Gideon. So now we see, it's going to almost kind of like, and I don't want to read too much on this, that Gideon has proven himself that he is willing to do God's will, so God's going to help him. And he does with all of his believers, he gives them that something extra they need to really get them through the task. And so I'm not always sure exactly what that means when it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, but nonetheless, something God did for him that gives him the inner strength to carry out his will is something that now Gideon has. And he calls throughout his people, the Manassites, but he also reaches out to some of the other tribes that are up in that same vicinity on the west side of the Jordan, to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they come up to meet them, which is a great thing. And then in verse 36, we see where once again Gideon turns to God, looking for some more assurance of deliverance. He's done a lot of things, but he's asking God for one more favor here. And starting in verse 36 says, Then Gideon said to God, If you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And there is a dew, and if there is dew on the fleece only and is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me if you have spoken. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, it drained the dew from the fleece a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more, because please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry, only the fleece, and let the dew on all the ground. And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was all on the ground. And I have to tell you, this is one of those memories, I don't always remember a lot from my elementary days, but this is one of the first stories for some reason that sticks in my mind of learning, because I mean, we actually, in our little class, had some fleece, and we kind of replicated what God had done here. It's a great miracle that he does for Gideon on a very personal level to give him assurance that he could be successful against the Midianites. And this seems to really carry Gideon a long ways in terms of doing what God wants him to do. So the stage is set. Gideon's been selected. He's got all of his people there. Gideon has the will to do God's will, and he's ready to confront the Midianites. And so he's at the encampment. But there's one more thing God has to make sure happens here. And we see that starting in verse 1 of chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them, the hill of Moriah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, The people who you have are too many for me to give Midian into your hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, My own power has delivered me. And therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. This, you don't pick up the import of this until a little while later, because God is saying, basically, you got too many people. I'm kind of a little worried that if you were to win now, that you might think it's because you're a great commander, or the people think that they just are extraordinary fighters, so we're going to have to make things a little more lopsided. What's interesting to know, we find out later on, there's about 135 Midianite soldiers. So 30, you know, in my book, 32,000 versus 135 is pretty bad odds to begin with. And I just can't imagine what that must have felt like for Gideon to say, that's too many. Okay, so how do I... So we're going down to 10,000. Surely, 10,000's enough. I mean, that proves the point, Lord. 10,000 against 135,000 people, that should be the right odds. But that's not what the Lord says, right? Verse 8, Then the Lord said to Gideon, The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, This one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But every one of whom I say to you, This one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now the number of those who lap, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink the water. The Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands, so let all the other people go, each one to his own home. Amazing. Of course, again, this is something we talk about with our children in the story here, about how God separated the men based upon how they drank the water. I think we try to put a lot of meaning behind why he selected one group or the other. The one that was bowing down kind of to the water and put his face in the water to drink was somebody maybe wasn't prepared, wasn't watchful. And the one that maybe pulled the water up to his mouth was keeping his head up so he could see what was going on. So that's the one God wanted to keep. I think that it probably didn't matter. I think whoever was the least is what God is going to pick. But that's up to God to figure that one out, is why he picked it. But nonetheless, he cuts us down to 300 people. Certainly, at this point, I don't care who you are, I got to believe Gideon starts to get just a little nervous. How could you not be? 300 men, are you kidding me? Against 135,000. But remember what God said to me from the beginning, I will have you fight them as they are one man. So if you think about it that way, 300 against one man maybe isn't such bad odds, and that's what God's telling them. So we have the incident then of the final sign. Let's go down to verse 9 here. I think this is interesting because this is one that God gives them for free. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid, go down. Go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say, and afterwards your hand will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley, as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it down flat, and so that it fell flat, and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. His friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. When Midian heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. What a great thing God has done for this man here, where he hears from his enemies on lips this accounting of this dream and an interpretation that indicates that he is going to be successful. This must have been just a huge moment for him. So we see then after the sign that the Gideons flee, we have the accounting here starting in verse 16 of just how Gideon leads his men into battle. He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and an empty pitcher into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitcher. And again, you have to visualize this, that here's 300 men with a pitcher and a torch inside of it. Why? Well, that kind of covers the light then until they have the right timing here. He said to them, look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you will also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And when they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets, and they smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. And when the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches to their left hand and the trumpets in their right hand for blowing, and cried, a sword of the Lord and for Gideon. And each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Bethshitta, towards Zahara, as far as the edge of Abel Beloah and Tebeth. I knew I messed that one up. So we see here, of course, the plan of God is to cause confusion, reign confusion among these troops. It goes on to talk about the chasing down of the men across the River Jordan, the capturing them, the killing them, so that they and all were able to conquer the Midianites and move them completely out of their country. It's a great victory for Gideon, but more importantly, it's a great victory for Israel through God's will. So let's talk a little bit about the battle's aftermath, because I think there's some things that happen after Gideon has the success that happened that tells us even more about the character of Gideon. We see the success of the battle down in verse 10 of chapter 8, how Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies were there, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Hard to imagine that kind of devastation, isn't it? Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in the tents of the east of Nobah and Jogbehah, and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and they routed the whole army. There's a lot of other things that are discussed in terms of what God, what media did with these people. But I think what's interesting is the aftermath and how the people of Israel react now to Gideon's and God's success. And that starts down in verse 22. So the Israelites are pumped up. 300 men have conquered 135,000. It says in verse 22, "Then the men of Israel said to Gibeon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, and also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hands of Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.' Yet Gideon said to them, 'I would request of you that each one of you give me an earring from his spoils,' for they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They said, 'We will surely give them.' So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring from their spoils." This speaks a lot to Gideon. It says, it goes on to say that the weight of the gold of the earrings he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes that were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camel's neck. And so we see here Gideon makes a very wise decision. It had been very easy for him to caught up in the euphoria of winning this battle and being the leader of this army that has routed the Midianites. The people are all excited too. They're ready to make him a king. They're ready to make his sons a king. They're ready to make his sons' sons a king. They've set up a legacy for Gideon that will go on beyond his lifetime. But Gideon makes the right choice. And it's probably, in my mind, his most impressive moment. Because oftentimes we as mortals, we as humans, sometimes when something good happens, we start thinking it's about us. Somehow I caused this to happen. I'm the one that was the catalyst to make this happen, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know I prayed to God before and wanted him to do all that, but good thing I came along, right, and fixed all this. And you could see where that would be a real temptation for Gideon. But Gideon doesn't even consider it. One of the things I love about him, it's just absolute, I am not your king. My son's not going to be your king. The Lord is your king. And I think he has the right attitude there. As we go on a little further here, we see, unfortunately, right after the greatest moment is probably one of the lower moments of Gideon's life. And that's in verse 27, that Gideon made it into an ephod. So he takes all this gold, he makes it into this garment that he's going to wear, and he placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so it became a snare to Gideon and his household. You know, it's just, sometimes it's sad, because sometimes we take, again, the object that God has put in place, or some representation of the object that God has saved us with, and make it the idol. And unfortunately, that's what you see a lot in religion today. A lot of religions today very much value paintings and statues and these other graven images, I'll call them, of what they think is God. And that's just as wrong as it can be. God both, you know, he said don't worship other gods, but he says, well, don't make a graven image of me either. And don't put up anything else before me. And we see, unfortunately, the Israelites do this on a number of occasions where they worship the object as opposed to worshiping God. And again, if that was Gideon's best moment right before this, this is probably something that is not so good. It becomes a snare to him and his household, it says here. Gideon's final days, starting in verse 28. So Gideon was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. The land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, and he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. His name was Abimelech. We'll see him come into play later on. And Gideon was the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age, and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah and the Abizrites. So Gideon was successful in all manners here. He's 40 years of peace, 70 sons, and he dies. So what are the lessons we can learn from Gideon as we wrap up here? Well, first of all, it's always impressive, as we see over and over on the cycles here, is that God is all-powerful, and he's able to provide. He's able to take the most lowliest of servants and create something really great with them. It also is a great lesson in trusting God. You know, Gideon had to be convinced, in fact, it was God's will that he was doing, that it was God that was directing his actions. But once that happened, we see a great trust in what he did. We don't see any doubting of him in terms of calling the people together. As God started trimming down the troops, you don't see Gideon backing away from that for 1 minute. I think it's also important that we see here that we must obey obedient and pure. Again, I love what Gideon did when the people tried to make him king. That he stayed obedient. He understood his place in God's plan. And we must understand that it is God that gives us the good things. And we don't need to credit ourselves. So the application for us is obvious. You know, God called Midian in a very distinct way here, but he calls us too. He calls us through his word, he calls us through his son to serve him just as Gideon did. It takes up some faith. You gotta believe God. You gotta trust him that he can meet our needs, to meet his commandments. We must remain obedient and true, and we must remember always to give God the credit for the good things that we have. How do we respond is probably the question. Are we like Gideon? Do we stand like Joshua? Do we stand like Gideon? Do we stand like all those men and women of old that are mentioned in Hebrews 11 that bore up an unfathomable punishment sometimes in their lifetime to be on God's side? How do we respond? So this morning we give the invitation to those that are among us that may not be have chosen to stand like Joshua and who need to obey the gospel. We certainly want to be here for you, but maybe just as importantly for those of us who have been members of the church for some time, have been Christians for some time, and once in a while we fall down. We don't necessarily stand like we should. We're snared, maybe somewhat like Gideon is in some sin. And we also want to give that opportunity to those who may need our prayers to also ask for them. Whatever your needs might be, please come as together we stand and sing.
There's a fountain free just for you and me. Let us change some into a spring. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he gives us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Tis the fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam from the throne of life. Now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Amen.